Rob. It is, has been my habit really since I started teaching to do verse by verse through a book. That has been a tremendous blessing because it has totally changed my theology. As you're working through a book and you learn something in context, it has a way of really affecting what you used to think of something. It's amazing how a verse has a different meaning when it's in context. But also, teaching verse by verse, although it's a great blessing, at times there's a disadvantage because you get the text that you're not really crazy about, you're not excited about, and you're saying, what am I going to say about that? Now, this text we're doing this morning, I couldn't really fit in last week, and I didn't want to put it in with next week as we talk about the parable of the vineyard, and so it's kind of stuck out there by itself, and I'll tell you the truth, I wasn't excited about this text. And it's one of these things that you're like, Lord, what's practical in here? What are you going to say here that's going to, you know, encourage the people? So, boy, I wasn't excited about it, but I am now, and hopefully you will be by the time you're done. Hopefully you'll learn something, and we'll see that this was set in here as part of the Word of God for an important reason. Let me start out by telling you a little story here. A lion who was caught up with the mastery of the jungle decided to make sure that the other animals knew that he was the king of the jungle. And he was so confident that he bypassed all the smaller animals and he came up to the bear and he questioned the bear. He said, who is the king of the jungle? And the bear says, well, you are, Mr. Lion, of course. So he just roared with this mighty approval and he goes on to the next. And he came to the tiger and he said to the tiger, who's the king of the jungle? And the tiger roared and responded, everyone knows you are, O mighty lion. And he just swelled up with pride. So next he goes on to the elephant. And he faced the elephant head on and he asked the question, who's the king of the jungle? And the elephant grabbed him with his trunk, spun him around about five or six times, slammed him into a tree, picked him up, slammed him on the ground a couple times, sat on him, threw him in the water, picked him up out of the water and threw him on the shore. The lion, battered, bruised, struggled to his feet. He peered back at the elephant through his one good eye and he said, look, just because you don't know the answer is no reason to get mad at me. Now, that lion had his mind made up. He had his own opinion on who was the king. And because of that, what evidence to the contrary was presented him, he didn't care. He couldn't process it. See, the elephant didn't know the answer. That's why he got upset. You know, we can become, I think, so much like that lion. We become so convinced that our opinions, our positions are right, that when confronted with evidence to the contrary, we reject it. I think we'll see in our study this morning that the leaders of Israel had their opinions. And they were not going to let any evidence change their minds. As we have seen in our previous study, Jesus and his disciples have arrived in Jerusalem. He has, by his actions, announced his identity as Israel's Messiah. He rides into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey in fulfillment of prophecy as the people praise him, shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna! Which means what? What's Hosanna mean? We did this a couple weeks ago. Save us! Save us from what? What do they want to be saved from? They're looking for eternal salvation? No. They wanted to be saved from Rome. Hosanna! They thought their Messiah was going to free them from Rome. So he arrives at the temple and literally brings the house down. He's tipping things over, just disrupted all the carnival activity that was going. He didn't disrupt worship because there wasn't worship going on there. Now, up to this point, the principal source of opposition to Jesus had been from the party of the Pharisees, who seemed to be wherever he went. You remember in our previous studies, back in chapter 2, verse 24, and the Pharisees were saying to him, see here, why are they doing what is not lawful in the Sabbath? You remember when the disciples and Jesus are walking through the grain field and they're picking grain? And the disciples are there. It's like they're following him. Wherever he goes, they're just spying on him. Well, it's at the Lord's disruption of the temple that we see the torch of opposition to Jesus being passed from the Pharisees to the Jewish religious and political leaders, the priests and the scribes and the elders. Now, there's a reason for this. For one thing, the Jerusalem leaders may not have been too concerned with Jesus long as he's out there in Galilee doing his thing and not affecting them too much. But now he is in their territory. Now he is standing in the temple, turning things over, teaching, healing in their temple. Now, the coming of Messiah to his temple shouldn't have been an unexpected event. It was prophesied. Malachi 3:1 says, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger." That's John the Baptist. "He will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Thus the Lord came to his temple. He began purging it of those who had perverted its purpose. And he was acting not only in accordance with the Father's will, but in accordance with prophecy. This is what Scripture had said he would do. Now, let me give you a little timeline here. Let's try to set our thinking. The beginning of chapter 11 was Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where he declares himself to be king. This is what is often referred to as Palm Sunday. This was the Sunday before the crucifixion. So we're now inside the last week of Jesus' life. So remember, this is just we have less than a week before he dies. He comes in and declares himself to be king. Sunday night he goes out and he goes back to Bethany, which is a couple miles outside the city. Monday morning he's coming into town and he sees the fig tree, curses it. Then he goes into Jerusalem. He cleanses the temple. He spends some time there. Then he's back. Monday night he goes back to Bethany. And Tuesday morning he comes back. He passes the fig tree. They have a conversation about the fig tree, which is now withered. It's died. They move into Jerusalem, back into the temple, and now it's Tuesday morning, okay? And we're picking up here, we're back. He's back in the temple again. At night he leaves, he goes to Bethany or the Mount of Olives. Now he's back there. And that's where we pick it up in verse 27 of our text in Mark 11. "And he came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him and began saying to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority to do these things?'" All right, our text tells us that he was walking in the temple, probably on what is called Solomon's Porch. This was an area on the east side of the court of the Gentiles. It was one of the most beautiful areas in the temple. Above was a richly ornate roof supported by a forest of huge Corinthian columns, each rising about 40 feet. The view of the Kidron Valley, which dropped to a depth of 450 feet, was breathtaking. And here's Jesus. He's standing here and he's teaching. Now, you would have to imagine it was a little bit tense that day after what happened yesterday. I mean, Jesus just tipping over tables, screaming, hollering, and now he's back and they're just like, okay, what's going to happen here? And out come the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. These are the three groups that made up what they call the Sanhedrin. How many of you understand what the Sanhedrin was and what it did? Who was on it? Okay, good. That means you. Chances are you're going to learn something today. All right. This is maybe something that you don't think is too important, but I think it really is that we grasp what's going on here. It was a group of 71 men that basically functioned as we would think of the Supreme Court. They were the highest authority in the nation Israel. Wikipedia says this about the Sanhedrin. Oh, man. Hebrew means sitting together, hence assembly or council. It's an assembly of 23 judges basically required in every city. So there was two Sanhedrins. There was a greater and a lesser Sanhedrin. The great Sanhedrin is an assembly of 71 of the greatest Jewish judges who constituted the Supreme Court and legislative body of the ancient Israel. The makeup of the great Sanhedrin included a chief justice, a vice chief justice, and 69 general members who all sat in the form of a semicircle when in session. I mean, I got these slides, I think. No. The Sanhedrin without qualifier normally refers to the great Sanhedrin. So when you hear that term, that's primarily what they're talking to. When the temple in Jerusalem was standing prior to its destruction, the great Sanhedrin would meet in the hall of hewn stones in the temple during the day, except for festivals and Shabbat. All right, so they met on a regular basis dealing with issues that came along. Jeremiah says this The Sanhedrin was comprised of three groups. First, the chief priests, with the high priest as president, were primary members of the Sadducees, having gained position through hereditary lines. Where did the priests come from? Okay, who set it up? Who set up the priesthood? God, right? God said, okay, here's how it's going to be. You're going to have priests. They're going to be of the tribe of Levi. He set up the gene pool. This is how it's got to work. You got to be this. So these are people directly put in position of God, by God. It was a very imposing delegation made up of Caiaphas, the high priest, Annas, his father-in-law, who was regarded as a virtual high priest. The scribes were the keepers of the hidden knowledge, the great interpreters of the scripture. And it was knowledge alone which gave their power to the scribes. Okay, they were in on this, not because they were appointed there by God, but they were dealing with the scriptures constantly. They were the ones, the lawyers, who were supposed to know the word. And they composed the Pharisaic party and the Sanhedrin. The third group was the elders, who differed from the other two, and that their position arose as heads of the most influential lay families in Israel. Wealth and influence, rather than knowledge or priestly office, secured their seats. All right, so the elders here are the most influential families, the ones with the most money, the most power. They're appointing people to be on this group, sitting in on this council. Now, the religious and economic elites of Israel ruled over their temporal existence by serving as a combination of judicial, legislative, and executive branches of the government. Zondervan notes that in AD 6, when Judea was made a Roman province, the Sanhedrin and its president, the high priest, were granted almost exclusive control of the internal affairs of the nation. It is during the period of the Roman procurators in AD 6 through 66 that the Sanhedrin came to possess the greatest power and jurisdiction of its history. Although the Jewish authority was always ultimately answerable to the Roman governor. Now, just how far the Jews were allowed to run their own affairs under the jurisdiction and control of Rome is difficult to say. There's differing opinions on that. But it seems obvious that the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem had the power of capital punishment because they used it. Can you remember who they put to death? Stephen? Acts 6? It says, in fixing their gaze upon him, all who were sitting in the council, that's referring to the Sanhedrin, the greater Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, they saw his face like the face of an angel, and the high priest said, are these things so? And if you drop down to 758, it says, and when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, here's what's interesting about this. Any of the history that you read of the Sanhedrin will tell you that about AD 30, the great Sanhedrin supposedly lost its authority to inflict capital punishment. They lost the power. They weren't supposed to do that anymore as of AD 30. Now, and that maybe explains John 18:31. Pilate therefore said to them, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. But the Jews said to him, we're not permitted to put anyone to death. Why? They'd lost that power. Now, that didn't stop them when it came to stoning Stephen. You know, I guess when they got mad, they decided we'll take our risks. And they went ahead and killed him anyway. But supposedly in AD 30, they had lost that jurisdiction. Now, just in case you're wondering why there's 71 members. Anybody wondering that? Why is there 71? Where'd they come up with that number? Do what? Well, the Mishnah explains in Sanhedrin 1:6... where we see that the appointment of the 70 elders of Israel in Numbers 11:16, the Lord therefore said to Moses, gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. So there were 70 elders here, and then there was Moses, and that made up 71. So they said, that's it. That's what we're going to have, 71 people. We'll sit on the council. Now, we can be fairly certain, therefore, that from the moment Jesus allowed the crowds to begin to proclaim him as the Messiah, even more certain from the time he began to oppose the collection of revenue, which the family of the high priest lined their pockets with, there was little that could be expected except they were going to go after him. They weren't going to allow this in their temple. Now, I want you to remember, people, these men represent God's leaders, or were supposed to. The priests, they were ordained of God, put in that position. These other people are saying, the scribes, we know the scriptures better than anybody. And they're sitting in authority, supposing to be in the place of God. Now the Messiah himself shows up in the temple, and all they want to do is kill him. Well, Luke gives us a little more information in Luke 20, verse 1. He says, and it came about on one of those days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. So Jesus is in the temple, he's teaching, he's proclaiming the gospel, that the chief priests and scribes with the elders confronted him. So Jesus in the middle of teaching, members of the Jewish Sanhedrin interrupt him with questions about his authority. Now, this is the only instance in Mark's gospel that mentions the Sanhedrin approaching the Lord. And what appeared to be the height of rudeness on their part would have been considered within their rights as the chief authority in Israel. Instead of bringing Jesus into their court to try him, they couldn't do that really because they had no solid evidence. They approach him directly and they try to get some evidence by tricking him, by trapping him. So here Jesus is in the temple squaring off with the Sanhedrin. He was facing the people whose cherished institutions he had begun to dismantle. He was pronouncing an end of all their structure and activities. Now, folks, remember, this temple, this is the hub of Israel. This is what held it together. Without it, there was no holy city, there was no priests, there was no elders, there was no kings, and Jesus is literally beginning to take this system apart. We talked about that a couple weeks ago in the cursing of the fig tree. Now, think with me about this. For 3 years, this delegation, the Sanhedrin, had been hearing about, or maybe even had seen from themselves on different occasions, the activity of this rabbi called Jesus. They would have known of the blind man receiving his sight. I'm sure they heard of the deaf hearing, the crippled beggar who has been leaping for joy, the leper who had been cleansed, of a child who was possessed by an evil spirit who had been delivered. Hundreds of cases like that. The dead are being raised. Thousands of hungry people are being fed with a few small loaves of bread and a couple of fish. The teaching of Jesus had filled the land. That's all that was being talked about during that 3 years. Can you imagine? People were repeating to one another his teachings, his parables. This is what the women talked about at the well and the elders at the gates of the city. Rabbi Jesus. They had been amazed at his authority. And this is one of the themes of Mark's gospel over and over, that they were amazed at him. Many were saying this must be the promised prophet. This must be the Messiah. The land was buzzing with discussion about Jesus of Nazareth. And now he's arrived at Jerusalem after a long publicized journey there. And as Jesus is teaching, he is surrounded by this antagonistic Jewish leadership. They're regarded by the people of the land as the fountainhead of religious knowledge. These people knew it all. And yet when they met Jesus in the temple, they didn't say, Lord, can we be your disciples? They didn't say, Lord, give us new life. Give us this water that we thirst no more. They didn't say, show us the glory of God. Teach us truth. They said, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you authority to do? Hey, who gave you authority to raise the dead? Who gave you authority to give sight to blind people? To let deaf people hear again? To cast out demons? To tip over tables in our temple? Who gave you that authority? You know, there was no one, I don't think a single one of the 71 men on that Sanhedrin who was having any joy over what Jesus was doing. They weren't excited about it. All the things he had been doing, displaying his power over creation, over man, over the devil, over sickness, over death. He made Galilee a different place. He banished disease from that area. Thousands of lives have been changed. But these petty-minded men wanted to know one thing. Who gave you this authority? The whole religious system was rotten to the core. I mean, they had turned the temple into a marketplace to make them money. So they asked, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? Now, I want us to think about that question for a minute, because it's interesting. Jesus came in the day before into the temple, into the courtyard, and he confronted them. He flipped over tables, and then he quotes scripture to them. He says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." Remember, all nations, he's doing this in the court of the Gentiles. "You have made it a robber's den." That's some pretty indicting stuff. That is a strong accusation. Now think with me about this. I'd like to think that if someone very well known, very well respected in the Christian community, a Christian teacher, came in here while we were doing what we do and totally disrupted our service and confronted us with scripture saying, "What you people are doing is all wrong, you're way off base, you're way off track," I would hope that we would seek to justify from scripture what we are doing, or see that what we're doing is not from scripture. But these guys made no attempt to defend themselves at all. They didn't pull out any scripture. They didn't start, you know, arguing with him about some of the scriptures he was using. They had no defense, and they knew it. They knew what they were doing was contrary to the scriptures. And they had no defense. So when you have no defense, what do? You deflect. You figure out a way to change the subject. You know, it shouldn't have been difficult to guess where Jesus Christ's authority came from. Should it have? John the Baptist had already been declared the presence of God's kingdom. He had declared that Jesus Christ was the awaited Messiah. He had fulfilled the signs of Messiah. Yet they still don't get it. Do you remember from our earlier studies that we talked about in Jesus' day there were two types of rabbis? First, there was the Torah teacher. Torah teachers were people who were considered to be masters of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, which meant that they knew the first five books of the Bible by memory. How many of you heard recently this guy came to the area doing the Gospel of John? He came and he has a presentation where he uses very little props, but he kind of acts out, but he just from memory, he recites the whole Gospel of John. You know, I heard a lot of people saying, "It's absolutely amazing. This guy has the whole book of John memorized." My response was always, "Whoopee." You know, we think that's a huge deal. Try memorizing the Torah. I mean, I don't want to minimize because it is great to have the book memorized. But I think we make it sound like that's just such an incredible feat. These rabbis, by the time they were 12, children in over there, by the time they were 12, had the first five books memorized. That's a lot of memorizing, folks. So they were considered masters of the Torah. They were masters because they knew it inside and out. They knew it by memory. Secondly, they were master teachers. They used parables. They could use alliteration. They were recognized by the community as teachers of God's word. How was a Torah teacher limited? Do you remember? Do what? They could only teach what the community already believed. No new teaching. All right? They could not come up. Whenever they said something, they had to say, "This, according to Rabbi so-and-so." They couldn't give new teaching. Now, in Jesus' world, there was also a small group of rabbis which had a special thing. What was it called? Shemika. Very good class. Shemika. They were rabbis with Shemika. We know about a dozen of them that lived from 30 BC to about AD 70. They were not common, and they didn't exist in Judea. Now, how did you get Shemika? You remember? Okay. Two rabbis who had Shemika had to lay their hands on you, pronouncing that you had Shemika. What else was required? No, they had to have two rabbis. Jesus got his Shemika from God, but they had the ordinance. The ordaining procedure was two rabbis who had it would lay their hands on you. What else would these guys, is that all they needed? Okay, they had the whole Tanakh memorized. Okay, Genesis to Malachi. I mean, can you even fathom that, people? I mean, I just want to bow down to them just for the fact that you, man, if you got that much of the Word of God memorized, you are serious about this stuff. The whole Tanakh memorized. Listen, as well as the Mishnah. They had the whole Mishnah memorized. So, I mean, these guys who are committed to understanding or to knowing the Scripture. Now, when that happened, when they had the Tanakh memorized, when they were a gifted teacher, when they had the Mishnah memorized, two rabbis with authority would put their hands on them, and they were considered rabbis with Shemika. When that happened, they could make new teachings. And over in the New Testament, people came to Jesus and asked him, where'd you get the authority to say that? And that's exactly what we see in our text. By what authority are you doing things? Who gave you this authority? You know what they're saying? Who gave you Shemika? Where are your two rabbis? I mean, where did you come up with this stuff? What was so unusual about Jesus Christ having Shemika? I mean, if there were, say, at least 12 other rabbis that we know of, why is he so special? He's how old? He's in his early 30s, right? I mean, the closest thing to that would have been who? John the Baptist had Shemika. He was 6 months older than Jesus, all right? But after them, the closest one I think was Akiba was 65 when he got his Shemika. Jesus, and this is interesting because this is what the Jews say. The Jews today even talk about Jesus is the only rabbi in history who got his Shemika directly from God. Now, there is a Jewish rabbinic technique. It's commonly used to this day among the rabbis. They begin a debate or a dialogue with a question. In other words, they come in, they ask you a question. How do you respond to that? With a question. If you don't respond with a question, it's over. It's done. The dialogue is finished. If you ask a question, then they ask a question. Then as long as you keep asking questions, it goes on. But if you don't ask a question, they're done. Because the idea of questioning is not to just hand you the answer. It's to make you think. Make you think for yourself, how did that come about? Go to a deeper level. In Luke 2:46, as it came about that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. Jesus was 12 years old at this point. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Listen, the people were amazed at the questions that this 12-year-old is coming up with. So Jesus responded with a question, and his question is the answer. And that's what Jesus is doing in our text. And they began saying to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things? And Jesus answers, I will ask you a question. You answer me, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. He is asking, did John get his authority, his Shemika, from God or man? Now remember, his question answers theirs. Their question was, where'd you get your Shemika? His question to them answers it. He got his Shemika from John. What did he just tell them? I got Shemika from John. Where did John, when was this brought about? Well, in John 1:29, it says the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who is higher than I. Here's the Lamb of God. He's coming to take away the sin of the world. Now notice what he said. He existed before me. So John is pronouncing the Lord Jesus Christ, and also God was involved at that baptism. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, remember, he put them really against a rock and a hard spot here. How are they going to answer this? What are they going to say? Now, remember, John the Baptizer was no friend of the Jewish leadership. I mean, remember when he showed up on the scene? Look at his message. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said, it's so good to have the elite of Israel come to me to be baptized. Thank you for coming, great men of God. You bunch of snakes. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? I mean, can you even imagine that? He wasn't into political correctness. He wasn't worried about hurting somebody's feelings. He was a prophet. Preaching like that awakened Israel, and people knew the gift of prophecy that had been withheld for centuries had been restored. Look what Mark tells us of John's popularity. back in chapter 1, verse 5. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Listen, all the country of Judea. This is a huge revival taking place. And this is confirmed by Josephus, the Jewish historian, who says, many flocked to him, for they were greatly moved by hearing his words. In order to understand the significance of what's happening here, it's important to picture this tremendous scene. Some commentators estimate that there could have been between 200,000 and 500,000 people who participated in John's ministry. Mark is not describing a half a dozen people going out to hear this guy who followed John. This prophet came on the scene with such power, with such authority, that these people are just going out. Listen, the whole nation is recognizing him as a prophet, and they're going out to hear him. Now, let me give you a little more detail to help you understand how powerful this man was. The trip from Jerusalem to Jordan was 20 miles. They didn't get in their car. They didn't take a bus. They walked. It was a 4,000 foot drop in elevation. So imagine a 20 mile, 400 foot drop trip down to the river. As hard as that was, the trip back was doubly hard. And this mass of people was making this incredible journey to identify with the message of John the Baptist as he prepared for the coming of Christ. So they're going out, they're making huge sacrifices to get to this man. It wasn't an easy trip. And as the Sanhedrin stood in the temple questioning Jesus, they were surrounded by thousands of people who had been baptized by John. He would not be pleased to have their cherished baptism call into question. And so here they are. You know, they're surrounded by all these people who've been baptized by John. And Jesus said, where did John's baptism come from? You know, John the Baptist didn't go near the temple. He didn't mention the rituals of the temple. He didn't mention anything about paying temple tax. He demanded baptism and he demanded repentance. It was John who baptized Jesus as he was anointed by the Spirit, and a voice from heaven spoke on that occasion, confirming the Savior's status as God's own Son. So John and Jesus were identified. They worked together. John baptized Jesus. Was John self-appointed, or did God send him? And Jesus says, Tell me where John came from. And it says, and they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, they were afraid of the multitude. Remember, they're surrounded by thousands of people who have been baptized by John. For they considered John to have been a prophet indeed. The people thought he was a prophet, so he's got them there. Now listen, they don't want to lose their influence. That's the most important thing in their lives, to hold on to the power that they have. So if they had replied to Jesus that John's baptism was from heaven, they'd be confirming Jesus in his position. And they'd be acknowledging themselves as defiant unbelievers for not going down to the river and being baptized for their sins by John. So they couldn't say, we certainly believe that John was sent from heaven. They couldn't say that. But neither could they say that John was deluded, a self-appointed speaker, a crazy guy who dresses funny and eats crazy things. He's been in the desert too long. His son has burned his brain. He doesn't know what the heck he's doing. That would have put him in bad shape with those people all around him who esteemed John as a great prophet of God. So they're in trouble. And so they answer Jesus and they said, we don't know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What could they do? I mean, what are they going to do in this situation? So you know what they did do? They told a lie. We don't know. These are the leaders of Israel. We don't know. The spiritual elite. We don't know. Of course they knew. They believed John was a mere man, that God hadn't sent him. That's what they really believed, but they weren't going to say those words because they feared the people. Thus they revealed themselves as being opposed to God's authority. Now remember, this confrontation took place in front of thousands of people. It's Passover. The temple courtyard is literally packed. In this moment of truth, the best group of wise, religious, discerning men can say is, we don't know. You know, can you imagine when they said that? All the people who are listening, all the people who think they're the great, wow, we just don't know. That must have made them very angry. He made them look foolish. They came with this great show of authority in front of the crowd, who always looked to them for religious guidance, and now had to admit they couldn't tell whether someone was from God, even when it was so obvious that everybody else knew where he was from. They knew the implication of Jesus' authority had been vindicated in front of the crowd, and they knew that they were in trouble. So Jesus says to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. If they couldn't admit the divine authority in John's message and ministry, they certainly weren't going to accept the fact that Jesus Christ being the Messiah from God. Now, what's going on here? I mean, somewhere along the way, these religious leaders stopped pursuing truth and became more interested in simply defending their position. What happens when the people, the priests of God, who have been appointed by God, put in God's temple, doing the ordinances of God on a regular basis, sacrificing animals, being involved in the lives of the people, handling the scriptures? They lost it. It was no longer about honoring God. It was now about losing face. They eventually dug themselves in so deep they had nowhere to go. You know, I've seen this over and over again. I've seen this in marriages. I've seen this in the workplace. I've seen it over and over and over in the church. People form an opinion. Along comes some evidence to the contrary, and it's the moment of truth. And we got to ask ourselves, am I teachable? Am I open to receive that? It goes against what I think. It goes against what I feel, what I believe. But instead, they dig in their heels and just a little bit deeper. Then comes a little bit more evidence, and they dig in even deeper. Now it's not about truth anymore. Now it's not about accurate information. It's just about winning. It's just about saving face. You know what it is? It's about pride. And that's where these guys are. The religious leaders of Israel, appointed by God, set up to run God's system, God-ordained system, had gotten so far off track, their pride had totally blinded them. The Messiah, who every lamb they killed in that temple was representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything about that temple pictured the Lord Jesus Christ. Their life was about that temple. Messiah showed up, and they missed him because their pride had blinded their eyes. They literally have created their own prison caused by pride. And that's why in the Proverbs, over and over, we get these exhortations. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low. You ever seen that fleshed out? Over and over. You younger men, likewise be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Where's that from? This is a Bible knowledge test. Okay? Where's that from? Okay, Tammy says James. James said that same thing, but this is not James's quote here. 1 Peter 5:5. All right, y'all flunked that drill. Listen, the sad thing about this group of religious leaders is that they fleshed out these verses on pride. They were blinded by their pride. And folks, I think we need to see from their actions that we are not to let our pride cause us to become rigid. Don't become unteachable. Don't dig in and stop learning. Don't stop growing. Don't become like these Jewish leaders, religious and blind. I mean, we can come to the point where we think we know something, so we can't learn anymore. That's a bad place to be. And I mean, if it can happen to them, who knew the Scripture so well, it certainly can happen to us. Paul warns the believers in Rome, "For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as you have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each man a measure of faith." He said, listen, don't think about yourself too highly. Who's this command to? It's to the Roman Christians of the first century, right? Does it apply to us? Yeah, it does. He's writing to the Christians at Rome, and he's telling them, listen, they're not the only ones that had a problem with pride, okay? It's a universal command here. It'd be nice to think that this has some cultural significance to it and it doesn't apply to us, but listen, we got a problem with the same issue. Times haven't changed. It's to every believer. No one's immune from exaggerated self-importance. It's a natural human tendency. Denny said, to himself, every man is in the sense the most important person in the world. This was certainly true of the Sanhedrin. They had become blind guides. Matthew 23:16 says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. Whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated." Woe is a pronunciation of judgment. Woe to you. Judgment, damnation is being pronounced upon these guides because they were supposed to be leading the people and they were so blind they had no clue what they were doing. Believers, we need to examine our hearts. Have you become blind to the truth? Is your pride causing you to reject truth? I think we must always have a humble, teachable response if we're going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to be like Him. We're called to be like Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Where is that? 1 John. Okay, that's good. Let's narrow it down a little more. 1 John 2:6. Folks, we see in these men who handled the Word of God, who led in the temple, it's when you really begin to think about it, it's almost unimaginable that handling the Word of God on a daily basis, being involved in the sacrificial system, seeing everything that took place, the Messiah walks in, and all he says, "Where'd you get your authority from?" They don't want to hear what he has to say. They're blinded. They got their own thing going, and they're happy to leave it going. Listen, I see this played out time after time in our own day. People got their own thing going. Don't confuse them with the truth. And I think if Jesus himself would stand in front of some people, they wouldn't hear what he had to say. I pray to God that that doesn't become our condition, that we are open to the truth, open to the Scriptures, examining, being Bereans. Our goal, our job is to, when we hear something, to search it out and find out if it's true. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Father, it causes us to tremble to think that these religious leaders were so absolutely clueless about who you are. Father, I pray that as we read the Scriptures, as we handle them, we would come in a humble fashion, realizing how much we don't know, asking you to teach us. Lord, I pray you'd reveal to us where we're off base. Show us where we need adjustment. Show us where we need to change. Lord, may we be people who walk in fellowship with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions this morning? Leah? Pardon me? The Mishnah is the oral tradition that was... it was the Jewish oral tradition. In other words, they had it was like a commentary that was passed on orally. It was finally written down later, but during that time of Jesus, it was oral. It was the you know, the teachings of the rabbis. They came up with different teachings, a commentary on Scripture, and it was oral. Bella? Uh-huh. Oh, no, no. That's just where they got the idea of 71 from.
So the original 71, they chose the next 71, and
it's just been passed down? No. Thelma's question is about the 71. Where actually did it come from? That 70, that group of 70 was to sit and help Moses with judgment, help him make decisions. So that's kind of where the idea came from. But the Sanhedrin came about, you know, later, much, much later on. They just kind of used that as a model, and the priests were involved, and then they picked these other people to be involved of this governing council. You know, they kind of tried to pattern it after that, but no, there was no... The only thing that would connect them back would be the priesthood, because the priesthood had a genealogy that had to be followed. So the guys who were priests could say, hey, we're priests of God. We've been appointed by God. Yeah, they just, like I said, they did was pattern that Sanhedrin after that passage from Numbers 11. You know, Moses chose 70. They figured that's a good number. So plus Moses 71, we'll just put 70 men on in this council. We'll sit in judgment over Israel. Uh-huh. Thelma's question is on the Romans passage in 12:3, where it says God has allotted to each man the measure of faith. Does that mean that we all just get a certain amount of faith? I think God obviously has to give us faith, or our eyes will never be open, you know. But I think that I don't think that means you're stuck with what you got. You can't grow. Continually, we are challenging the Scripture to grow in our faith, but grow in faith and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so maybe it means we're to grow to our capacity that God has given us. Obviously, some people have more faith than others. Some people, you know, in the New Testament, there was a gift of faith. And you've probably met people who just trust God for some incredible things. And you look at them and you think, well, how do they do that? But I know that if you want to grow in your faith, it comes from spending time in the Word of God, learning who God is, what He has said. And as you do that, you will grow in your faith.
Just an observation, the Sanhedrin was made up of 70, and then the 70 were sent out by Christ. Is there a correlation there?
Well, that number 70 is a number, you know, the seven there, and the symbolism of seven, it means to be complete, to be total. This was the complete, you know, team, so to speak, who sat in judgment on the religious people of God. You know, that's where the whole idea of 70 came from. I mean, the seven, we see that 70 used a lot in Scripture because of seven. Seven is a number of completeness, of totality. Remember, we're Hebrew, they see a number, they're not thinking just that number, they're thinking the symbolism behind it. Completion, totality. This is a complete leadership team. The priests were there by lineage. Some, you know, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they were parties of the scribes. They were there more based on knowledge. They had learned so much because they were involved as being scribes.
So they were, in a sense, following God's ordination lineage.
The priests were, right. Those priests and the high priests, they were following the God, or were they in the line of what God had set up. Now, like I said, it becomes so corrupted, so polluted. You know, there, Annas set the bazaar of Annas there in the court of the Gentiles, and it was just a big flea market to make money for them. They just, you know, it's just like any church would do. You know, you pick out who gives the most and who has the most influence. We make them a leader. That way, you know, we can use their influence and their power to help get what we want. And it was basically as corrupt as you could get as far as government goes.
So is there any correlation between those elders and the New Testament?
No, only in the sense that it means elderly people, you know, older, elder, presbyteros. It has the idea of someone with some age, and the reason in the New Testament to pick elders is so hopefully they got some maturity. But no, they, you know, elders is used in a lot of different instances. You know, Israel always had the elders, the older folks, helping make decisions that govern the community. Scott? Yeah, his encounter would have been before this, but I think that, you know, there's debate whether he was on the Sanhedrin or not. Now, most people say that Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin at one time. Paul, the Apostle Paul. So I'm not sure to answer your question if Nicodemus was on that Sanhedrin or not. I don't know that we specifically know that other than from tradition. But I seem to have read that he was part of that group. But like again, that's tradition. Well, Nicodemus, we know he was a leader, you know. And that's what Jesus said, you know, it seems you're leading Israel and you don't understand these simple things. Anybody else? We done? All right. Listen, people, you know, like I said, I think this text seems a little bit difficult, a little bit, how do we get practical stuff out of that? But I think it's very practical in the sense that if those people who are supposed to be the very leaders of God got that far off, so can we. And the issue is pride and humility. Are we asking God to lead us, sincerely seeking to do His will from His Word, or are we trying to just do what we want to do and justify it? Let's pray. Father, thank You for today. Lord, I pray You'd be glorified in our midst. Would You teach us? Would You direct us by Your Spirit? And all we do, in Jesus' name, amen.